Lovely. Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Thanks very much, Sarah. I felt like I've only just made it back into the room. It's drying my hair that took all the time. Too much laughing. Let me pray before we open God's word together. Father, it's a real privilege to open your word and to hear truth that you have handed down through the centuries to us, which comes to us and speaks about who you are, about what we're like, about the nature of the gospel, the good news that is found in your Son. And I pray for us all tonight, whether we've heard the good news about Jesus many times or whether this is the very first time, that you would lift our hearts and thrill us with the truth that we see this evening. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. If you do have a Bible and you want to follow along, then Ephesians 2, it's page 1173 if you've got one of these church Bibles tonight. We got a new game this Christmas, we often do as a family, and the game was called Doppelgangers. Maybe some of you have seen it. The idea of the game is pretty simple, really. There's a picture of a famous celebrity on a card, and it might be a politician, might be a sportsman, might be a world leader. Little picture on the card. And everybody playing has to write down the name of somebody else who's playing the game who is most like that person on the card. So you look around the room at all your other contestants and you write down who is that, who does that most remind you of, whether it's looks, whether it's character, who you think most corresponds to the well-known person on the card. It's a pretty gentle kind of game, mostly, except when certain world leaders come up. And then it gets a little bit more interesting. It meant deciding who was most like Donald Trump or Kim Jong-un was... That did cause a little bit of tension in the family. Except, to be honest, we all put Chris, my father-in-law, down because he's the most scary one of all of us. Some of you know him, you'll know that's the case. That is until you get to know my mother-in-law, Jill. And then you might put her down instead. They know I'm only teasing, mostly. Anyway, sometimes knowing how people see us can be quite revealing, can't it? You know, if other people think we're a bit more Mary Berry than Madonna, that tells us something. A bit more Kanye West than Keanu Reeves, that says something about us. But I think what matters most tonight, more than what other people think about us, even people who know us well, is what does God think about us? What does God think of us? Like, you might well want to know that your friends or your family or your work colleagues or people at school see you in a good light, in a good way. You might like to know that. But actually, much more significant is how does God see us? And the passage that Sarah read for us from this book called Ephesians, I think helps us to just get a little taste of that, just a little flavour of that. You give these verses a little tap, and they fall nicely into three pieces, verses 1 to 3, verses 4 to 7, and 8 to 10. So I want us to just have a look at each piece and see what that tells us. And I think if we look at the first piece from verses 1 to 3, it tells us that God sees us as we are. He sees the real us. He sees us as we are. And if you look down at verses 1 to 3, if you've got a Bible, you'll see it's a pretty ugly picture in these verses. We need to know this is not a description of some particularly bad part of society. It's not God telling us about this is the way I see violent criminals. This is the way I see dictators. One writer has said, this is the biblical diagnosis of fallen man in fallen society everywhere. So all of us this evening are included in this description in verses 1 to 3. Verse 3, Paul the writer even says that. All of us also, like me, Paul, the one writing, and the people he was writing to, the Ephesians, and all of us now reading it, every single one of us, even the best of us in the room, outside of God's grace, this is what we're like. And I think we're told three key things about our natural condition here. Firstly, we were dead. If you look at verse 1, it says we were dead in transgressions and sins. That doesn't mean physical death. This is spiritual death. It's being cut off. It's being alienated from God. And it's a result of sin. We were dead in our transgressions and our sins. And it's a strange kind of being dead, because if you look at verse 2, he also talks about them living this way or walking like this. So we're told God sees us as dead men and dead women walking, the living dead, before God intervenes. And that is as unattractive and as unappealing as it sounds. It's a disgusting kind of reality, isn't it? We are dead, we are unresponsive, we are unable to change, we're powerless. So we might want to change our habits, and we might be able to make some improvement, some outward reform. But nothing is fundamentally different until God really is at work. You can put lipstick on a dead body, but it's still dead, isn't it? Like, that's the sort of picture here. That's the reality. That's our natural state outside of Christ. That's how God sees us. We were dead. We're also, well, the text tells us we're enslaved. It gets worse. We weren't just the living dead. We were trapped in that position. We were slaves, the verses tell us, to three different powers ruling over us. So Paul says in verse 2 and 3 here that we were following these influences, these powers. We were being pulled along by them, helpless to do anything except submit to their agenda. So the text tells us we are following the ways of this world, verse 2. We were following the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Verse 3, we're gratifying the cravings of the flesh. It's a threefold slavery that we are part of here. We're slaves to the world. The world as it's opposed to God. We're slaves to our own sinful nature, our own sinful tendencies, and we're slaves to the devil too. We can't stop sinning. We continually press the self-destruct button. Even if we want to change, we can't do that. And if you don't believe me, well, just try it for a month. Like, take a test. Try it. Try and live as God says. Try and love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Try and love others as you love yourself. Just try that out for a month. Like, in reality, we can't even do that for a day, can we? Let alone a month. So we're enslaved. But it gets even worse than that. We're told as well in these verses, we're condemned. Like, here's the final nail in the coffin. So verse 3, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. So here's how God sees us. We've lived under sin, we've given into its slavery, and now we're under God's anger as well. And that wrath is God's very settled, appropriate, proportionate anger against everything that is sinful and his judgment upon it. The reality is, and deep down we want this to be the case, God takes sin really seriously. So verse 1 to 3, if you look across it, it's all very bad news. This is how God sees us. We are dead, we're enslaved, we're condemned. That's the description of the human race that God gives us. Now, before you think, oh, I could have been watching Nottingham Forest versus Liverpool tonight in the FA Cup. George, this is not good news. Like, why did I come to church tonight if that's all we're going to hear? The reality is there's some good news to come, but before we can really appreciate the good news, we need to feel how desperate the situation is. We need to appreciate how God sees us before he's worked a miracle for us. We've got to get that, because I think it leads to two really important consequences. Let me give you the first of those. The first consequence of getting, understanding how God sees us, verse 1 to 3, is a real sense of humility. And it's a sense of humility because we recognize then that we are not deserving of any kindness from God at all. If anything at all comes to us good from God, we're not in a sort of situation where God sort of should take mercy on us, where God should have pity on us, where God should show us his kindness. We weren't lovable when we won God's heart. We weren't lovable, and he somehow took pity on us. I don't know if you've seen the film Shrek 2. In Shrek 2, Puss in Boots is always able to make his eyes really big. You've seen the character. And when he does that, when he makes his eyes really big, every character in the film can't resist pitying him and doing exactly what he wants. They're like putty in his hands. When you receive God's grace in the gospel, you are not like a little orphan cat looking up at God with big eyes, really pitiful, but really quite lovable, so we kind of win God's heart. No, God saw us as decaying corpses. He was justly angry with us. And so if we come to Christ, if God is kind to us today, it is not down to anything appealing about us. We are like the rest. We're in the same category as the most evil sinner that we see in the world. Some of us has put it really provocatively like this. All of us are more like Adolf Hitler than an angel. That's how they put it. And if you're a Christian tonight, never forget that verse 1 to 3 is your past story. You are not a Christian because you were pretty good and God came and kind of topped up the difference between you almost making it and between his perfection. That is not the case. And if you're not yet a Christian, I hope you see that this is a really hopeful thing because you don't have to be good enough or almost good enough or almost there for God to notice you. The reality is we don't become children of God because he looks and sees some great potential in us, or he at least sees us trying our very best. We become his children entirely because of his mercy. That's our situation, verse 1 to 3. So that should lead to a real sense of humility. But second consequence, if we really get verses 1 to 3, it should lead to a sense of security. A sense of security. Let me explain why. It's because God knows that naturally we are the people of verses 1 to 3. And that means being a Christian is not God playing a game of let's pretend everything's okay. It's not God sort of saying, I kind of know what they're like, but I'm just going to ignore all of that. I'm just going to put all that over there. I'm going to forget all of that. I'm going to turn a blind eye to it. No, God knows exactly what we're like, and he loves us anyway. In the final episode of the BBC drama Sherlock, the one that was with Benedict Cumberbatch and Martin Freeman, you find out right at the end that Watson's new wife is not all she appeared to be. There's a little memory stick. And the memory stick contains all the information about her past identity. And she offers it to Watson so he can read it for himself and decide if he wants to stay married to her. Sometimes later, it's Christmas Day, I think, and Watson and his wife meet together and he holds up the memory stick. So you're there like, oh, what's on the stick? What's on the stick? You know, what did it say? Is he going to stay with her? And then Watson says to his wife, I've not looked at it. And he throws it in the fire. He doesn't want to know her past. He just wants to know who she is now. And they hug, and it's a really moving scene if you've seen it. And I remember thinking, oh, that's a beautiful thing for Watson to do. Like, I want you to realise that what God has done in the gospel is even sweeter than that. Because God has looked at the memory stick of your life and he's accessed every single file and he's read every single moment of history. He knows even that password protected stuff that nobody else gets to look at or even knows. He knows every bit of who you are and every bit of what you've done. He understands everything about us, even the things other people don't know, and yet he still loved us. Like, the gospel is not God choosing to ignore us. It is God showing grace, knowing exactly who you are. Like, what security to know that he's accessed every file and he loves you and he's shown grace to you. Like, what confidence, what security that is. So a grasp of who we were leads to a sense of humility, but also a sense of security. He sees and knows who we are by nature, and yet he still loved us. That's wonderfully reassuring. But let's move on to the second piece of this passage, verses 4 to 7. This tells us how God sees us in Christ. So we've seen how God sees us by nature, but how does God see us in Christ? Let's move on to the change that God has brought about, and it all comes with Christ. It all comes connected to Christ. So if you have a look at verse 5, if you've got your Bible open, it talks about us being made alive with Christ. And verse 6 talks about us being raised up with Christ. And verse 7, we are seated in the heavenly realms in Christ. Like, it's all about being in Christ, attached to him, connected to him, united to him. That's where the blessing comes from. Like, I don't know if you've ever been able to get in somewhere because you had the right kind of connections. You know, a backstage pass to a concert because, like, your cousin was one of the catering team or something, and you just kind of got backstage and you were able to meet the band because of that connection. God connects us to Christ, and then everything's different off the back of that. Christians are not people with good potential. You know, check out the room. We're not people with good potential, but we are people joined and connected to Jesus. And in these verses, we see a number of really encouraging things about that. First, I want you to see what motivated God to act. And the descriptions are kind of multiplied up in these verses. We're told in verse 4, why has it happened? Because of his great love for us. Verse 4 tells us it's because of his rich in mercy. Verse 5, it's because of his grace. Verse 7, because of the incomparable riches of his grace. Verse 7, because of his kindness to us in Christ. Like, do you see all those things? Mercy, kindness, grace. They are all about God's character and what he's about. Nothing to do with you. All about what he is like. We've already said God didn't show us love and mercy because we deserved it. They flow out of his character to us. That's what he's like. Christians are not pretty good people who almost measured up to his standards. Abigail has not lived up to God's standards. I've not lived up to God's standards. Dave's not lived up to God's standards. Check out who you like in the church membership here. We've not lived up to what God expected, but that's not the basis. It's his grace and his mercy. That's why we're children of God, because of God's grace and kindness to us. And look at what God has done. It's not just that God had these great aspirations. He's done something. So verse 5, he made us alive with Christ. Verse 6, he raised us up with Christ. And verse 6, he seated us with Christ. And if you pick apart those issues, they are the very issues that we've just seen in verses 1 to 3. So we were dead, and now we've been made alive. That's what God has done. And then we were enslaved, we were trapped, and now we've been raised, we've been set free, we've been raised with Christ, raised where? To the heavenly realms. And as someone said, there are no slaves in heaven. That's the freedom of that position. Captivity is over. And then we were condemned, we were under wrath, we faced just the prospect of judgment. And where are we now? Well, we are seated in the heavenly realms. We have wonderfully soft seats in this church, don't we? As I go around different churches, we have the heaviest seats possible, but they are super comfy. So well done for just staying awake and conscious tonight. I appreciate that. These are really nice seats. But if you're a Christian, you have a better seat in heaven. And you're not just on the fringes. You're not just standing around in the corner. You're not just barely hanging on by your fingernails. We are seated. There's a seat with your name on it. Like you've got the lifetime season ticket for heaven. And it lasts into eternity. A seat with your name on it. Once we were the sons of disobedience, verse 3, but now we're citizens of the heavenly kingdom. So in summary, God has dramatically changed our situation. He's taken us out of death and slavery and under condemnation, and he's brought us into life and freedom and security. And he's done that by connecting us to his son, to Jesus Christ, and he's done it not because we deserved it, but because of his mercy and his love and his grace. And there's a couple of great consequences off the back of that as well. The first one's this. If you're a Christian, if this is true of you, if you've had this transformation, you've got a wonderful new identity. You see, this is how God sees someone who's become a Christian. Somebody put it this way: Christians are saints struggling with sin, not sinners trying to be saints. We once were dead in sin. That's what we were. We once were sons of disobedience, but now we are in a radically different situation. That's what's happened to us. We have a new status, a new position, a new identity. You're an adopted child of God. That means you're safe and secure. If you've come to Christ, if you're connected to him, if you belong to Jesus, that's who you are. It's not who you might possibly become one day. That's who you are. And if you don't belong to Jesus yet, this can happen to you. Because God delights to welcome new people into his family. And you know, if this new position is true, then another consequence of all of this is how God sees us does not depend on how we're doing today. When we mess up and when we fail and when we do that, we can think we've just kind of blown it with God. Sometimes people think this, I can't really be a Christian. And I can't become a Christian because I'm never going to be able to keep it up. Like, I'm going to stuff it up. I'm going to mess it up. I'm not going to be able to live how God wants. But take a look back at verse 4 to 7. It's about what God does, not what we do. You see, you're lovely today because he loves you. Yes, God does change us after we come to Jesus. Yes, Jesus becomes the doppelganger that we're all being transformed into looking like. But it's not about trying to pay God back. It's not about trying to stay in his good books. It's not about trying to keep him on side. God loves you tonight, even though you are unlovely and you continue to be by nature. Verse 4 to 7 is all about position, not about performance at all. It's all about what God has done, not what we do. So Christians are simply people who know this. We can do nothing to earn or keep God's favor, but God's done it all for us. Just down to his grace. That's why we've been singing about amazing grace in our songs tonight. So we've seen how God sees us in our natural condition and then how God sees us in Christ. Radically different situation, radically different position. But let's look at just the last little piece, verses 8 to 10, and it tells us how God sees our good works. Tells us how God sees our good works. You know, mostly society will say to us, your identity flows from what you do. Do a load of stuff, achieve a load of stuff, and your identity comes out of that. God says, what you do flows from your identity. I make you a child. And then it flows out of that, how you live. So the writer here does talk about good works. But notice he says, firstly, we're not saved by good works. Verse 9, not by works. So that no one can boast. It's not your doing. It's all a gift of God. It's God's work start to finish. It's not our works. And it is that way so no one can boast. So no one can take any glory or steal any attention away from God. No one can say, well, it was down to me that I became a Christian. That's how I'm saved. That's how I'm rescued. It was down to me that God accepts me. So good works do not make us acceptable to God. Like, if you got that, because that is the biggest misconception about Christianity over the centuries. Good works do not make us acceptable to God. Most people think that God saves good people, that if we do enough good works, we'll be okay for heaven. No, we're accepted on the basis of his grace alone. Full stop. That's the situation. But it's not that God is against good works. So we are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. Do you see the difference? It's not that our good works earn God's acceptance, but having been accepted, good works flow out of that. And so Paul says, now that God has changed us, that does change how we live, verse 10. So we used to walk in the ways of sin. We used to walk in the ways of the world. Now we walk in the ways of the good works God has prepared for us. Good works are not the cause of our salvation, but they are the inevitable consequence of it. Good works will flow out of those who are united to Christ. Verse 10 tells us we're God's handiwork. We're his workmanship. We're created for this purpose. So now we do live differently. Not to make ourselves acceptable, but because we already are. So can you see this new position God brings us into? It's not just something we kind of revel in, but it's something that overflows in good works. It has impact. It's a blessing to those we live amongst. Now, Paul talks here about good works. But you might say to me tonight, well, how on earth can they be good? Like, you just come and track with my life for a week, and you will know that I am still sinful, that my motives are still mixed. Even the best thing I've done is completely mixed. Well, they're good works because God accepts them in Christ. We're united to Christ, and God accepts those good works because of them. I want to tell you one of my favourite stories. Grace was about 9 years old, and she was at a gymnastics club. We were living in the States at the time, and she learned how to do gymnastics. The guy next to her is a guy called Scott Johnson, and the little picture there, I think, is 1984 with the US Olympic team, who won gold medal that year. They weren't expected to win, but they came through and won. I can't remember which one Scott is, but he's one of those six there. But that's Grace with Scott the day that they did, I think it's the same day that they did a particular show. They got all the families together, they got all the parents together, and all the kids put on a show, and the kids showed all the parents what they'd been doing. And we went excitedly to see Grace perform, and she did a little cartwheel across the platform. She did a little roly-poly, and that was all fun. And lots of other parents looked at their kids doing lots of different things. And we got to the end of the show, and then the crowd started to shout. I mean, it was an American audience. You know, a British audience would have been very polite. But the American audience was very much kind of like, Scott, Scott, Scott. And they were really shouting for Scott Johnson, and he came on slightly reluctantly onto stage. And he came across, and he just ran across the stage, and he did multiple flips, and like, the crowd go wild at what he did. And it was amazing. And so we got into the car, and we headed off home. And I sort of said to Grace, oh, Grace, I quite like seeing your cartwheel, and I quite like watching your little roly-poly. But oh, Scott Johnson, he was great, wasn't he? Like, Scott Johnson was amazing. Grace, when you can do gymnastics like Scott Johnson, then I'll be impressed. Like, then I'll be really chuffed with you. Then I'll be impressed. But, you know, keep working. Like, did I say that? I hope not. Like, what I said was, oh, Grace, that was so great watching you tonight. So proud to be your dad. So great to see you do that. See, the gospel is that Christ has done the gold medal winning performance for us, hasn't he? And so as we do those little good works, those little acts of service, those little acts of kindness, like what are they? They're little roly-polies on the mat. That's your best good work, it's a little roly-poly. You know, where you go off to the side because it's not quite straight. Like, that's what we're like. God loves them. Like, he cherishes them because they're his. He rejoices in those small steps that he sees from us. We're created for good works and God delights in them. So how does God think about us? How does God see us? Well, once he saw us as dead and enslaved and condemned. But if you're a Christian, now he's absolutely chuffed to bits as he sees you doing the good works that you do. I was sorting through some stuff in our loft a few years back. I threw out loads of stuff, hardly kept anything, kept very little. But I found a drawing by one of the kids when they were very young. As you can imagine, it wasn't a majestic piece of art, but I treasured it. And I didn't treasure it because of the quality of what was drawn, but I treasured it because they'd done it. And I was their dad. That's the way that the Lord feels about our stumbling little obedience. He treasures it because he's our dad. He's our Heavenly Father. And he accepts it because it all comes through his Son. And his Son's done the perfect work. So how does God see us tonight? Well, he sees you either as a sinner who needs his grace for the very first time, or he sees you as someone he's had mercy on and is in the position of these middle verses, this position of being accepted and a child of God. And if that's true, if that's where we're at, then he sees our stumbling obedience, our good works, as his beautiful handiwork. And he loves watching his handiwork. He's chuffed to bits with you. He loves those roly-poly bits of obedience. That's what we're like. But you're so loved today by your Heavenly Father. So loved. Abigail, that's true for you. And that's true for all of us who've tasted his grace. And if you're not sure that's true of you yet, let me encourage you to ask him. Ask him for that mercy. He's never once turned anybody away. Come to him. Pray to him. You'll find he's really ready to receive you. Let's pray before we sing together to close. Father, we're so thankful that despite what we're like, despite being really undeserving, you're a God who loves to show mercy, God who loves to show his grace, a God who has done that over and over. And Father, we pray tonight for those who've not yet received that mercy to do so, to turn, to recognise that they're never going to be able to be acceptable to you by their own good works, but there are the good works of Jesus to turn to. And we thank you bring transformation, and we thank you that you're not a harsh Father, you're a really loving, generous Father who loves our little stumbling, faltering obedience, and we're so grateful for that. Lord, I pray that as Abigail continues to do those roly-poly obedience before you, that you will bless her, and all of us, Lord, as we do that. Lord, keep us because we know that you'll complete the good work that you started in us. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.